This morning we consider two passages from the Scripture. First of all, from the Hebrew Scripture, Exodus chapter 20. These are very, very familiar words to you and to all of us. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. For 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work. You, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. Honor your father and mother so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or male or female slave, or ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Here ends the reading of the first lesson. And now we turn to the Christian scripture, to the Gospel of John. Again, a story that contains familiar words to us. The second chapter of John's Gospel. If you are able to stand to receive the Gospel this morning, would you do so now? The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This story in John's Gospel is a challenging story. In it, we come face to face with an angry Jesus. Angry and working his anger out. What do you do with an angry Jesus? It doesn't fit our conception of who Jesus is, does it? Kind Jesus, gentle and mild. The Jesus who is always comforting, always solicitous, always caring, comes into the temple and he is angry and he's throwing people out. Not what we expect to find the Gospels telling us about Jesus. But this story of Jesus angry in the temple comes very early in John's Gospel, chapter 2. Very early, this story is told to us of Jesus' lack of patience and his anger. So what do we do with an angry Jesus? What do we make of Jesus wreaking havoc? And in the church, I mean the temple of all places. What do we do with that kind of Jesus? Well, believe it or not, in order to fully understand what's going on with Jesus in the temple, we need to take a step back it's rather large step back, about 1300 years back to the time of the Exodus and the Hebrew people receiving from God these 10 commandments that we find in the 20th chapter of Exodus. Remember, the Hebrew people had been slaves in Egypt for centuries, and their great leader Moses led them out, freed them from slavery and from captivity, crossed the sea, and into the desert they went. They resided there in that desert for many years, forging a community of people and a community of faith. Here was a people who had been redeemed. Their lives had been saved. They had been brought out of a place where they were oppressed into freedom and liberty. They were brought out under Moses out of captivity. They had been saved, delivered, in some ways miraculously delivered from deplorable servitude and from certain death. And they finally, they were on the way home. On the way home. And it didn't take very long. After the people were free and in the desert, no longer the subjects of cruel masters, it didn't take long until there welled up in them a desire, a need to express to God their gratitude. They wanted to say thank you. They wanted to express their joy and their thankfulness at being freed from slavery, at having their lives given back to them. You can imagine, can't you? You've been delivered, some of you delivered from dread diseases, some of you delivered from oppressive homes. Can you imagine what it was like for a whole people to be freed from slavery and to face God in the desert and want to say thank you and want to express their gratitude? That's where they were. But they were so impatient, so anxious to express their gratitude to God that they made some bad choices. You remember how Moses went up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, and before he came back down, the people had gone astray. They had constructed for themselves a calf of gold, and they were partying all around it. Moses came down from the mountain, and he himself reflected God's anger that they had done such a thing. Now, don't think for a moment that the people were foolish enough to worship a golden calf. They knew that a golden calf was not their God. But they had learned from the Egyptians that such a thing could serve as a throne for God, as a place for God to appear. And so they worshiped the God who appeared and who made his presence on the golden calf. But still, no matter how you conceptualize it, it was unacceptable. They made a bad choice. They did not do as God wanted them to do, as God hoped they would do. What they were doing was not an appropriate response, and it angered Moses and offended God. The commands of God, which were our lesson today, the commandments that Moses brought down from the mountain, were given to inform the people of what the appropriate response is. How do I respond to God with my gratitude for God's saving me, for God's loving me, the beloved, you know? How do I express my gratitude for all that God has provided and gives me and for all that God promises me? God says to us through Moses, here, take these 10 commandments and obey them. That's the response that I want. That's the response that is appropriate for me. God recognized the people's need to respond, how they needed to celebrate, to express their gratitude for the gift of freedom, the gift of life they'd received. And so God gave them this law saying, this is the response I desire. This is how you express your gratitude to me for all that I have done for you. Don't worship any gods but me. Don't bow down before any idols. Don't use my name for any evil purpose. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Respect your parents. Don't murder or commit adultery or steal or lie or covet. This is how I want you to respond to all I've given you. My gifts of mercy and freedom, the redemption, the salvation that is yours because of me. You see, the commands of God, the expectations that God places on us, are not rules and regulations that are imposed on us to limit our life or to limit our enjoyment of life. These commands of God give us direction. When we recognize and realize the depth of God's love for us, when we receive God's good gifts of redemption and freedom and salvation, we know how to respond appropriately. We know how to express our gratitude for all God's good gifts. We know how to respond in love because God has given us God's way, God's values, God's commands, which give us direction and tell us what God wants of us. By the time Jesus walked the earth, 1,300 years later, something different had happened. But it had the same result. The people had not forgotten God's law. They had not been enslaved and so that they were so far from it they forgot it or had it destroyed. Instead, this time, the law had been covered up by layers and layers of tradition. There were years and years of growth as a community of faith and growth in the hierarchies of power. There were lots of interests that piled their concerns on top of God's word and God's law. And so it had become not lost, but covered up. Money changers and sellers of animals for sacrifice, they had a proper place in the temple and in the precincts of the temple. Jesus didn't accost them because they were somewhere they shouldn't have been. They needed to be there. His anger was aroused because these people were cheating others. In changing money for people from Jerusalem and Israel and all over the world, the money changers charged an exorbitant rate of interest. And so they were cheating the people out of their poor people, mostly, out of their hard-earned money. And animals for sacrifice in the temple were needed at that time. That's how people had been taught to worship God. And they needed to have those kinds of animals to offer for sacrifice. But if you went to the temple to purchase the kind of animal you needed, you would pay 30 or 40 times the price that the same animal would cost you out in the country on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Kind of like buying popcorn in a movie theater. Jesus was angry because of the extortion and the cheating that was going on in the temple. It's not that the money changers and the sellers of animals were in a place they shouldn't have been. It's that they were doing their work in an inappropriate, unfair manner. And so Jesus took them on. As we are reading together Henry Nouwen's book, Life of the Beloved, you'll discover this week, in the chapter called Taken, that Henry Nouwen says this. He reminds us that we are chosen by God. We are called by God. We are taken by God. Even when our world doesn't choose us, God does. And Nouwen recommends that because of that, we do three things. The three things are this. Number one, be courageous and keep unmasking the world all about you for what it is. The world around us, he says, is manipulative, controlling, power hungry, and in the long run, it is destructive. The world tells you many lies about who you are. And you simply have to remember this. The world around us is not a reliable source of our identity. The world around us does not reliably tell us who we are and what we are. Don't listen to it. because the world about you is manipulative and controlling and power hungry and in the long run destructive. Don't let yourself be taken over and controlled by that world. That's why the Ten Commandments were given on Sinai, so that the people would recognize that what God expects of us is not what the world around us expects of us. That's why Jesus was so angry in the temple, because the ways people were behaving did not reflect the values that God seeks in God's people. So that's the first thing that Henry Nouwen tells us. Keep unmasking the world around you. And second, keep looking for people and places where the truth is spoken and where you are reminded of your deepest identity as God's chosen. That's what I want more than anything for this church to be. A place filled with people who speak the truth and who are always reminding ourselves and others of our identity as God's beloved. It's the most important thing that we need to do for ourselves and for others. And finally, now, and says, celebrate your chosenness constantly. Celebrate God's love for you relentlessly. Don't let yourself lose sight of that identity which God gives you. Don't let yourself be distracted by the destructive identities that the world tries to give you. And he concludes by saying this: there is this brokenness in the world that is deeper than we want to believe and more damaging than we can imagine. Celebrate your chosenness constantly. Keep looking for people and places where truth is spoken and where you're reminded of your identity as God's beloved. Yesterday I was sitting in a waiting room, contemplating the end of my vacation, sadly. And I heard behind me a couple talking with each other. And the thing that I heard was this. The woman said to the man, and they were sitting right behind me, as close as Lucretia is. The woman said to the man, "You want to go to church tomorrow?" And he didn't say anything. I didn't hear what he said, but by her response, I know what he said. "Okay, I'll have to call Linda in the morning, or I'll have to call Linda when we get home to let her know we won't be there." And it took everything in me to just keep my seat and not turn around and make some response. As much as I wanted to, it's one of the few times I've resisted. And you know, my thoughts went back to what it was like in my home when I grew up. That was never a question that anybody asked. It was just an assumption. That was who we were. Just part of who we were as a family. We were part of the community of faith. We are part of the family of God. And there was never any thought given to not being part of it. I hope that's the way it is in your family. I hope there doesn't have to be a discussion every Saturday night about whether we're going to church tomorrow or not. My goodness, if you're not part of it, then that comment won't make any sense to you. But if you are, then I remember one Sunday, my poor mother, in the church that we were a part of was starting an early service. In those days, we had Sunday school and worship at 10:30, and that was it. But the church was growing, and we were starting an early service at 8 o'clock. You know how early 8 o'clock is, don't you? It's 15 minutes earlier than any of you guys want to be here. But we didn't do it all the time. We just started it as an experiment. We did it in the summer. And then they expanded it to, well, the summer and fall. And, well, pretty soon it became a regular part. But in those days, it was just an experiment. Well, one Sunday morning, my mother dragged us all out of bed. There were three of us and my dad, who was the toughest one. She got us all going and got us all dressed. And we headed for church. And we got there and the place was locked up tight. Because there was no early service that Sunday. Oh, my goodness. I don't think we've ever let her forget that. I think it was 50 years ago that happened, and you can tell I haven't forgotten it. But you know what we did? I don't remember exactly what we did, but we found something to do for an hour. And then we went back and were part of the Sunday school and the worship that morning. We never had to ask that question. And I hope that's where you and the others who are part of this congregation are moving. Moving to the place where it's not a matter of choosing to be a part of the family of God. It's a matter of our identity. That's who we are. We are God's beloved. We are God's family. We are the body of Christ. And there's not any choice involved in being part of it. That's just who we are. I don't know if you remember the name Stokely Carmichael or not. Stokely Carmichael was called at one point the angriest man in America. And he was angry. He took his anger out in some ways that were not appropriate. He was mad. And I discovered recently, in some of the reading I've done, I discovered why Stokely Carmichael, who was a figure in the civil rights movement in the 60s and 70s. I discovered why he was angry. And it really caused me to think about this man and the things that he did. He told the story of early in his life, how he took his 6-year-old niece to school on her first day of kindergarten. Now, you know what the first day of kindergarten is like for kids. If they're not wound up about the first day in kindergarten, you're in deep trouble. But this little gal, this little niece of Carmichael's, was excited. She was going to school, to the big kids' school. Well, it just so happened in those days, it was a school that was being desegregated. 6 years old, and her uncle is walking her to school the first day of kindergarten. But the police in that little southern town weren't about to let that school be desegregated. And one of them grabbed that little girl and put her on the ground. And he put his boot on her neck and stuck his gun in her ear. And he said, "This is the last time I'm going to tell you. You're never going to school with white boys and girls." Well, that little child was traumatized. She was in shock. And Stokely Carmichael said he took her home, a frightened mess. And at that moment, he vowed that he would never let another boot hold down the neck of another child again. And so his anger at that, his anger fueled his life and his devotion, sometimes in helpful ways, but often in ways that were not helpful. Sometimes that happens to us when we get angry. Our anger is justified. Our anger is righteous and healthy. But we channel it and we work it out in ways that are more destructive than they are helpful. All of us do that. We do it at home. We do it at work. We do it in the community. There are ways that we channel our anger sometimes. Anger that can't be avoided if you take seriously the call of God. But we channel it in ways and we take it and we work it out in ways that aren't helpful. Sometimes folks get angry at me here for some of the things I say. But when someone broadcasts things that are dramatically opposed to what the scripture teaches, when someone says things like that, I can't not speak up. I have to speak up. When someone in the church behaves with hostility and hatred towards someone else, I can't remain silent. Jesus didn't, and I won't either. I hope I can always be successful in channeling my anger in constructive and helpful ways. But forgive me if sometimes I fail. Part of the covenant of ordination that we share, we who are ordained share, is that we are obligated to do what we can to defend the faith against those who would tear it down. Let yourself get angry. Anger is warranted sometimes. Anger is not an unhealthy thing. But don't let it become hostility. Express your anger carefully. Don't let it become hatred, and never allow it to become violent. January 13th, 1982 was a remarkable day. If you were around, you'll remember what happened that day when I tell you. One of the saddest things that we can remember. It was a wintry day that January, and the ice and the snow were a significant hindrance to moving around. But there was an airplane preparing to take off from Washington National Airport, now Reagan National Airport, and there was too much ice on the wings. You remember? And that airplane did not make it far off the ground, and it crashed into the river in downtown Washington. Remember? Most of the people on that plane died in that crash. It was a horrible thing. Downtown Washington, D.C. There was a man who saw the news that night and saw the newsreel of that airplane crash and the aftermath played out over and over. His name was Leonard Hoslam. And that news story made Leonard mad. It made him angry that so many people lost their lives because of ice on the wing of an airplane. Isn't there something that could be done about that? Well, Hoslam came up with a brilliant solution. He knew, as everyone who has studied science knows, that opposite charges attract and like charges repel. Anyone who's played with a magnet knows that. And so he used that principle to come up with a wing de-icer. He wrapped a thin rubber sheet around an airplane wing, and in that thin rubber sheet there were ribbons carrying electrical current. And when he threw the switch on, those electrical ribbons were arranged in such a way that the like charges of the airplane wing and the rubber sheet repelled each other. And that rubber sheet rose enough off the wing to break up any ice that was on the wing. And he discovered it didn't matter whether the ice was a thin sheet or if it was an inch thick. He said it was like snapping a hallway carpet. The ice not only broke up, but it became like tiny snowflakes, so that it couldn't be sucked into an airplane engine and damage them. Like snapping a hall carpet and watching the dust fly. Not like your carpet, I'm sure. But his invention has been implemented in the last 30 years and has virtually done away with that kind of danger from icing on airplane wings and has saved countless hundreds of lives, all because Leonard Hoslam got angry at needless loss of life. When we are taken by God, when we are chosen by God, God expects a response from us. For all that God gives us, all the love, all the care, all the joy that God invests in us, God expects a response from us. Part of our response is universal. We become part of God's Christ body, part of the community of faith. We fulfill the command of God to serve God by obeying God's laws and values. But we also find ourselves in a place where we need to get angry sometimes. Angry at the world's destructiveness. Not the kind of anger that destroys, but the kind of anger that redirects. When we are taken, when we are chosen by God, it can be a challenging, it is often an uncomfortable way to walk. Because we are taken, we are chosen for God's purposes, not for our own comforts. Amen.